Evening, everybody.
If you want to turn to your text, it's Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Give you a little background on what we're about to read. This particular passage of Scripture deals with John the Baptist, and he's in prison. We don't know how long he's been there. The Scripture doesn't tell us, but we know why he's there. He had publicly rebuked, he corrected Herod, who was the tetrarch. He was the under-king of the province. And so Herod wanted to take his brother's wife to be his own. And John openly said, no, you can't do that. And for that rebuke of Herod, John is thrown into prison. Like I said, we don't know how long he's been there, but we do know this, that he's allowed to have visitors. People are allowed to visit him while he's in the prison. Look down at verse 18. It says, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Now, what did John's disciples tell him about? If you read Matthew's account of this in Matthew 11, it says that John heard the works of Christ. Now, I was thinking about that. I don't know that there's a better definition of gospel preaching out there anywhere. Just talking about what Jesus Christ has done. That's the preaching of the gospel. We were driving to church last week, and Tuck brought up the concept of denominations. And he was asking about Catholics and Baptists and all these things, because he's heard out of this pulpit and others, there's only two religions. There's the world's religion, there's the gospel, only two. And he's like, well, why this and why that and all these things? And I tried to muddle through an answer, and I was doing a really poor job, and eventually Jamie just stepped in. She's like, there's two words you need to know. There's do, and there's done. This is the world's religion. It's do. There's something you have to do to be saved. The gospel is always this. It's done. Christ did it. It's over. That's the end of it. He heard the works of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. Now, like I said, we don't know how long he's been there in this prison, so we don't know exactly what John has heard and what he hasn't. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that John's disciples confined what they told John to what's actually captured in this chapter, the things that precede their meeting with John. It would have been two stories, two things. First one would have been the Roman centurion that had the sick servant. You guys remember the story. This man, this Roman centurion, he had such a high view of Christ and such a low view of himself that he wouldn't go to the Lord and ask him to heal his servant. He sent the elders of the Jews. He said, go ask him for me. And so they go and they said, we like this man. He's good to us. He gave us a synagogue. Will you come heal his servant? The Lord said, yeah, I will. And so he goes. And along the way, he's going to go to the centurion's house. The centurion sends friends out to meet the Lord. Now pick up down here in verse 6 and see what happens. It says, then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and unto my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now, I appreciate this Roman centurion. I appreciate this man, because this man knew exactly who he was talking to. He's talking to God himself, and he knew that. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, Lord, I don't have the right to come out there and speak to you. That's why I sent everybody else. I'm not worthy to come out and speak to you. And I'm certainly not worthy for you to come into my house and to darken my door, but here's the thing, you don't have to. You don't have to. You don't have to be in the same room as my servant. You don't have to be in the same city. You don't have to be in the same town. You don't have to be in the same universe. Wherever you're at, just say it. And what he meant by that is, just will it. Just will that my servant is healed, and he will be healed. I don't know much, but here's what I know. Whatever you will, that's what's going to come to pass. Now, look what happens here. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them. And he turned him about. I think that's interesting. The man said, don't come. Just will it from right there. You know what the Lord did? He willed it, and he turned around and started walking the other way. And said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found that the servant whole that had been sick. Now this is the comfort for those of us who put our trust in this God-man, Jesus Christ. What is his ability? What is his level of ability? Anything, from anywhere, at any time, all he has to do is will it. That's it. and his will is always done. That's the first story they would have told John. Now here's the second one. It's about the Lord raising a man from the dead. And so it's a day after he heals this centurion servant. It's another town called Nain. The Lord's coming in, and he sees a funeral procession. And he sees a woman, she's crying, she's a widow. And behind her, there's a coffin. That coffin is her son, her only son. So not only has this woman lost her son, she has lost all her resources. She is now absolutely destitute. The Lord had pity on her. And he walks up to the coffin, he puts his hand on the coffin, says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And that young man sat up, and immediately started talking. Think about those two things. Two stories that precede this meeting with John. One, where the Lord heals a man of his disease. Another, where he raises a man from the dead. You know what you find between those two? The totality of salvation. And here's the first thing I need. I need my disease healed. My disease is sin. He's a holy and a sovereign God. Absolutely, can have absolutely nothing to do with sin. He demands absolutely perfect righteousness. If you want to see that, his perfect sense of justice, just go to the cross. When sin was found on his son, he didn't spare him. How much less would he spare one of us? A perfect sense of justice. Something has to be done about my sin. I must be righteous before God. What's the other half? I have to be given life. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. There are spiritual demands to believe, to repent, to love God, to love his people. All these things are necessary. We're born dead. I must be given life. Now you would think that with these two stories, all they would have told John, John would have felt encouraged, empowered. Even in prison, there have been some empowerment there. But look at verse 19. See what happens. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? That seems out of character for John, doesn't it? This is the man that Luke records was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And I can't begin to describe that. I don't understand how that works. This man was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, in his mother's womb. This is the man who the Lord Jesus Christ chose to baptize him. The Lord came to him, he says, you're going to baptize me. He said, Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee. He said, suffer it so for now. And when he brought the Lord Jesus Christ out of the water, he saw the Spirit come down and descend upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a dove. And the heavens opened up and God spoke. He says, this is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. And John would have seen all that and he would have heard all that. You look at the commendations our Lord Jesus Christ gives John in this chapter. So John sends his disciples out to speak with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sends them back after a while. After he sends John's disciples back, he speaks to the crowd about John, and he gives them all these commendations. Look at verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. He said this, What went ye out in the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Now, I've heard a lot of people say, well, this is talking about, you know, John was a real tough guy. He was a real masculine figure. He wouldn't be swayed. And maybe he was. I don't know. But that's not what this is talking about. The illustration here is a reed shaken with the wind. It's talking about a broken reed. You know what a broken reed does in the wind? Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way the reed shakes. So if the wind blows that way, reed goes that way. Wind goes that way, reed goes with it. He wouldn't change the message. John had a singular message, and he would not be moved by the popular opinions of men. He wouldn't change his message. Now, the question is this. What was John's message? Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 4, Mark 1. It says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach. What did he say? The baptism of repentance for or concerning the remission of sins. Now, what does that mean? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Todd Niver talks about this a lot, so I know you guys know this. Here's what this means. Change your mind. Change your mind about how and why God remits or forgives sins. We just talked about there's only two religions, right? The world's religion, salvation by works, and there's the gospel. Here's man's religion. There's always something you need to do. Forgiveness of sins comes at the end of salvation. If you do this, this, and this, and stop doing this, whatever formula they give you, at the end, God will reward your efforts with the forgiveness of sins. John's saying, that's all a lie. None of that's true. God could never be pleased. He could never accept the something that comes from us. Here's the truth. Salvation begins with God, for Christ's sake, freely and completely forgiving a man of his sins. Because he chose that man in Christ before the foundations of the world were ever built, and because Jesus Christ agreed to be that man's surety before the foundations of the world were ever built. Salvation begins with God freely forgiving a man of his sins, and everything that happens after that is a byproduct of God freely forgiving a man of his sins. Well, don't you have to believe? Yes, and you will. You will. If you've been selected, absolutely, God makes sure of that. You're going to believe. You're going to be given this gift of faith, but it's all just a byproduct of God coming to a man where he's at in his sins and freely forgiving that man for his sins because he purposed it. You guys are familiar with Hebrews chapter 6. In that chapter, it gives six foundational principles of the gospel. You know what the first one is? Repentance from dead works. It's the first foundational principle. Here's the thing. Here's what it's saying. Change your mind about your works. They're dead. Number one, they lead to death. If you and I were to come to God based on something we do, seeking acceptance, because I did this, this, and this, you know what that leads to? It leads to death. You're going to die. Die in your sins. They can't produce life. Change your mind about your works. They're worthless. Get away from them. You know what the second one is? Faith toward God. Repentance from dead works. Get away from your works. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't bring them before the Lord. And you look solely to this man, Jesus Christ, his person and his works and his merits alone as your only hope of salvation. That's John's message. John baptized. He preached baptism. What does baptism represent? Union with Christ. You stand above the water, say, when Jesus Christ lived, that is my righteousness. It's my only hope. It's the only righteousness I can speak of is the righteousness, his law keeping, his obedience to his Father. When we go under the water, that's when I died. God demands punishment. That's when I was punished in the person of Jesus Christ. When we come above the water, when he was risen, I was risen in him, completely and utterly justified. How can a man be saved? That way. That's the only way. It's John's message. Now look down here. Verse 25 of your text. Luke 7, 25. The Lord continues his commendations of John. He says this. He says, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. This is interesting. John had absolutely no worldly appeal. If a man would have looked at John, they would have said, well, this is I like this guy. This is great. He's everything the world could ever want. This is a man who wore camel's hair. He wore a big leather girdle. He ate wild locusts and wild honey. There is nothing man would have found appealing about John. If anything, they would have found him peculiar and off-putting. But that didn't matter for John because John wasn't preaching himself. He was preaching Christ. John was the forerunner. That was his purpose. You know what a forerunner does? He would go before the king, wherever the king was going to go, and he would blow a horn, and he would tell everybody, everybody, listen up. The king is coming. Get down on your knees. That's what's about to happen. The king's about to come in here. Everybody get down on your knees right now. The king's coming. That was John's purpose. And this is what he says. In Luke 3:16, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. This is the man he's talking about. He was the forerunner for another man for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 26. It says, but what went ye out for to see, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. John the Baptist was the only man in the Old Testament that was prophesied of other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. If you want to know where Malachi is, it's the last book of the Old Testament. This is the prophecy concerning John. It's Malachi chapter 3. Look in verse 1. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, speaking of John, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And listen to this. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, when it says there, even the messenger of the covenant, who's it talking about? Because two people are being talked about here, right? John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ are both spoken of in this verse. So who is the messenger of the covenant? Both. Now, John was a messenger of the covenant. No doubt he preached the covenant of grace. He would have said, before time began, God had a people. He elected, he chose a people because they were in Jesus Christ. And he gave those people to his son. He said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to live for them. You're going to die for them. I'm going to hold you 100% responsible for their safe return to me. Not going to look to them for anything. I'm going to look to them, to you solely. And he accepted that responsibility. John would have been the messenger of that covenant. But make no mistake, Jesus Christ is that covenant. Now, let me give you a scripture to back that up. I thought this was beautiful. The context of this is the Father speaking to the Son. Shows all his concern and his care for his Son. It's Isaiah 42:6. It says this, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, the Father speaking to the Son, and will hold thine hand. You think about that. He says, the whole time you're here, I'm going to hold your hand the whole way. And will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. He says right there, he says, you are the covenant. But what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the covenant? I can think of two ways. You guys are familiar with this scripture. This is Colossians 2, 9 and 10. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all dwell in this man, Jesus Christ. But listen to verse 10. It says this, and you. That's how verse 10 starts. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10 says, and you. You're complete in him. You see, all the players in this covenant, all the entities involved, they're all found in this one man, Jesus Christ. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God's people, and you. It's talking about the elect. And you, you're found in this one man, Jesus Christ. And think of the safety that there is in Christ. I was thinking about this afternoon, how many examples you could give about this. You go all the way back to the ark. Noah and his family inside that ark. Around them, nothing but rain and death and screams and things like that. And inside that ark, bone dry and completely and utterly safe and couldn't be any other way. That's what it is to be in Christ. Exodus 33. Lord says, I'm going to pass by, Moses, and you can't see my glory. You can't see my face. You can't stand in the light of my holiness. You can't stand in the light of my righteousness and my perfect justice. You can't stand there. So here's what I'm going to do. There's a place by me. It's in a cleft of a rock. And I'm going to put you in that cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. And I'm going to pass over and you're going to be completely safe. Why was he safe? Because he was put in the cleft of the rock. That's where it is to be in Christ, is to be completely and utterly safe. He is the covenant. Everyone who's involved in the covenant is in him, dwells in him. Here's another way we can look at it. Let me read you Hebrews 8, verse 6. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator, the peace-making entity of the covenant. He's the doer. And this talks about a better covenant. What's the worst covenant? That's the old covenant. It's the one that was made with Adam back in the garden. You know what happened with him? Adam, one upright and innocent man with one command. Don't eat the fruit. Your blessedness with me is based on you holding up your end of the bargain, not eating the fruit. One upright, one innocent man, one command, and he broke it. Any covenant that's based on a man holding up his end of the bargain is always doomed to failure. But he is the mediator of a better covenant. This is the new covenant. It's actually older than the old. This is the everlasting covenant. That's what David called it, because it's eternal. And in this covenant, it's perfect. It's perfect for us for this reason, because that covenant rests solely on the person and the merits and the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and none of it rests on us. There's perfect peace in this covenant. That's the term mediator. It means a peacemaking party. There's perfect peace between God the Father and all God's people because Christ made our peace with God. It's an everlasting peace. And because that covenant is based on his ability alone, that covenant can never fail. Always intact, always fulfilled. from the foundations of the world. Look at verse 28, the Lord's final commendation of John. It says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, this is a strange thing to say, but who is the least in the kingdom of God? It's Christ. Now, he's the greatest in the kingdom of God, but he was made the least. For our sakes, God, the Almighty God, the Holy, Omnipotent, Sovereign God, he confined himself to the body of a man. Then he was made the sins of his people. And then he died. He went from being the greatest down to the least in the kingdom of heaven, to be made the greatest all over again, that we would see his great glory, that we would see that he truly is the greatest, the whole purpose of the whole thing. But listen to this commendation. This is what the Lord says about John. He's second only to me, and yet he can't hold a candle to me. Now, all that being said about John, it makes his statement, his question, all the more curious. Read it again. It's in verse 19. "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples," make note of that, "sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now, why did John ask this question? I've heard a lot of men preach on this. One thing that a few people brought up was perhaps he was doing this for the benefit of his disciples. Perhaps John wasn't lacking in faith at this point, but he knew that he was in prison and he wanted his disciples to go learn directly from the Lord. Perhaps that was it. Maybe that was it. I thought about this. Maybe John had some foresight. He knew he was going to die soon. And I thought about, if I knew I was going to die very soon and I might have the opportunity of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to me, I'd want that. Maybe that was it. But what does it look like? Just on the surface, when you read that statement, what does it look like? It looks like John was struggling with unbelief. That's because that's exactly what was going on. You want to know why? Because John was just like you and me. He was a sinner. He was a sinner saved by grace, but he was no different than any other sinner, just like you and me. It's interesting because the Scriptures constantly compare John to Elijah. There's good comparisons out there. You can read all kinds of stuff on it. But I think this is interesting. This is what James says about Elijah. He says, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are." Elijah, John, these are men who were greatly used. The Lord gave them great gifts. They were at times recipients of great faith. At the end of the day, they were sinners like you and me. And they struggled with all the same stuff you and I struggle with. Lusts, covetousness, envies, unbelief. Everything we struggle with, they struggle with them just the same. Now the question is this, why? Why was John struggling with unbelief? Why do any of us struggle with unbelief? Do you notice it tells us exactly how many disciples John sent to the Lord? Two. John is dealing with two men here. Physically and literally, he is dealing with two men. And internally, he is dealing with two men. There's a war raging between two men inside of him. He has the old man, that man that never believes, that man that never submits to the will of God, that man that does nothing but what is contrary to the gospel. That man still exists. He's still inside John. There's also a new man. There is a holy man who can't do anything but believe, submits to everything God says. That perfect man, that's in there too, and there's a war going on in between those two men that's going on inside there. And in this statement, in this question, you see both men come out. You say, well, the old man, he's easy to see. Very simply, he says, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Doubting, that's the old man right there. You say, well, where's the new man? Well, it's here. He knew where to take his unbelief. He took it to Christ. Now, you think about this. He could have sat around in his jail cell and thought, well, this was all for nothing. We're going to strike a deal with Herod and see if I can save my own skin. But none of that. He knew exactly what to do with his unbelief. He took it to the Lord. It's a scripture that's a blessing to me. It's 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Now, I think, Claire, you spoke of this earlier. Speaking of temporal things, worldly sufferings, it's a great verse of Scripture. If you're going through family problems, you're sick, seek the means that's in this world to solve those problems, but take it to the Lord. Cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you. But you can do that, everything. Unbelief. Do exactly what John did. Take it to the Lord. And you know, that only makes logical sense. Who is the giver of faith? Who is the one who has the faith and he gives to all men liberally that ask? It's him. Do you need faith? Go to him and ask for it. This is a great scripture. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Say, is faith included in wisdom? Yeah. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is looking to Christ alone. Absolutely. Go ask. He giveth to all men that ask liberally. He gives it. Sin, cold-heartedness, apathy, thoughts of rebellion, all these things terrible. You know where you take them? Take them to the Lord. Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And you know what? He cared for John. He loved John. That was one of his people. But you know what? He's going to show John all over again that he was the Lord, that he was Messiah. See what happens. Look at verse 20. When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been one of these disciples that witnessed all this? Now, I don't know how productive you folks are. I can't get much done in an hour. In a span of an hour, he cast out many demons. In the span of an hour, he healed many diseases. In the span of an hour, he gave much sight to many who were blind. He did all this in an hour, and these men got to watch this. And this would have been an amazing display of the Lord's power. You know what's interesting? This thing of healing diseases, this thing of casting out demons, the disciples could do that. The Lord actually delegated that responsibility and gave power to the disciples to do that. Let me read this to you. It's Matthew 10:1. It says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. The disciples could do this too. They could heal diseases. They could cast out demons. But this thing of giving sight to a blind man, you know, the Lord reserved that for himself. I didn't know that until I looked at this. Only one man ever gave sight to a blind man, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He reserved that for himself. Now, there's a story in John 9, and we don't have time to read it because it's very involved, but it's a beautiful story. It's where the Lord comes to a man who is born blind, a blind beggar on the streets, and he gives that man sight. And when he does, that man's going around. The Pharisees hear about it. They hear that Jesus of Nazareth had given this man sight, and they get mad, right? They hate the Lord. And so they go and interrogate the man who was given sight. And they're calling the Lord a sinner, and they want this man to agree, and he won't. They don't get the answer they want out of him, so they go to his parents. They interrogate them for a while. Don't get the answer they want, so they go interrogate the man all over again. And he actually gets mad, right? He starts to get a little lippy. You think about it, this man has done nothing but sit and listen his entire life. He's blind, right? This is what he says, John 9:32. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? He's saying, you fellas are real smart, right? You know all the scriptures. I've been listening to you. I've been sitting here all my life just listening to how smart you are. You know the history. You know the scriptures. You tell me, give me an example of when a man came to another man who was born blind and gave him sight. Don't worry, I'll wait. I've got time. And they couldn't do it because the Lord reserved that just for himself, giving sight to a blind man. And somebody says, what's your point in all that? John 17:3 says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Salvation is knowing Christ. That's salvation. And the only way you and I, any man, will ever know him is if he comes to us where we are blind beggars, and he sovereignly chooses to give us sight. And if he passes us by, we will die in that blindness. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, if the Lord does give a man sight, here's what he sees. He sees the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. He sees that it really is God. And it's not just an understanding of his attributes and a theological understanding. It's the love of those attributes. His sovereignty, his omnipotence, his long-suffering, his forbearance, all these things are beautiful to us. We see the beauty in all of them. You want to know why? Because it takes a Savior like that to save somebody like me. If he was any other way, it wouldn't work for me. This would be no good. But he's perfect for me, for the sinner. We love him as he is, as we see him. We see the sufficiency of his work. Christ and him crucified alone, that is our only hope. You want to know why? Because that's what satisfies the Father. Listen, what do I want? I want whatever satisfies the Father. Whatever makes Him happy, whatever satisfies Him on my behalf, that's what I want. He says, I demand Jesus Christ and Him crucified alone and nothing else. That's what I want. That's it. Give me Christ crucified and that alone. That's everything. Don't add anything to that. Don't take anything away. That's everything to me. He sees the greatness of grace. God freely giving a man, Christ freely giving a man everything he needs to live before God. Before, he had no concept of grace because he had no need of grace. But now that he sees his need of it, he actually is a sinner in the hands of a sovereign God. Grace is the best thing he ever heard. You're telling me this man provides everything freely that a sinner needs to live before God. Sign me up. Best thing I've ever heard. That sight comes with a sense of blindness as well. We have that sight. We're given that sight. But you also become blind. Here's the blindness. You can't find any reason in you that the Lord would save you. When you look inside yourself and try to find some reason, something you can bring to God and say, listen, at least I've done this, you find absolutely nothing. There's sight and there's blindness all wrapped up in one. Everything I've just said, I want you to think about that in the light of what the Lord says in verse 23. Look down there. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, everything I just said, the only way we will ever know God, salvation is knowing Christ, the only way we will ever know Him, if He sovereignly comes to us and He gives us eyes to see Him, what is your reaction to that? There's only two possible reactions. One is rebellion, offense. What do you mean that I'm in His hand? What do you mean He has to give me sight? What do you mean I'm blind and I can't see? That's offense. The other one is this, Lord, give me eyes to see. Whoever you are, just show me who you are. I'll believe on you. Whoever you are, just reveal yourself to me. Cause me to see. And you know what? If that's where you're at, you actually have sight. And they may be dim eyes. They just see through a glass very, very darkly. But you have eyes to see. To get that far, God has to give you eyes. Now, I was telling you about that man in John 9. And he was saying that at the end of the transaction with the Pharisees, they end up kicking him out. They get tired of him. Turn over there. Turn to John 9. Look at verse 35. So the Pharisees are done with him. They kick this man out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Isn't that the question? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? What a question. Question for the ages. And look how this man answers, verse 36. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? You hear what that man's saying? He's saying, listen, I don't know who the Son of God is. I don't know who God is. I've got just the littlest bit of sight right now. But in my little bit of sight, you know what I can see? I can see that you're the Lord. I can see that you're in charge and you're making the rules here. And whoever he is, this Son of God you're speaking on, you just tell me who he is, I'll believe on him. I'll do that. I got just that much sight. I don't know who the Son of God is. I don't know who God is. But I got enough sight. You show me who he is, I'll believe on him, whoever he is. Look at verse 37. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. He's given just a little sight to begin with, and the Lord circled back. He opened the whole picture to him. Now, go back to your text and look at verse 22. This is the Lord's commandments to John's disciples. He's done showing him all these things. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. And he's going to list six things. He says, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Six things are mentioned. The number of man, the number of failure. You know what that describes? If you really just want to boil it down, the first thing it describes is that's the natural man. Look at it this way. Blind. Can't see who God is. Lame. No spiritual motion. Can't make the first step in belief. Deaf. The gospel means nothing to him. falls on deaf ears. Dead in trespasses and sins. Poor in righteousness. You know what the worst part is? He doesn't know it. He had absolutely no concept that he is this way. One of those stood out, though. He said, "You go tell John, I cleansed lepers." Now, you remember the law of the leper from the Old Testament. Leprosy is that type of sin. When was the leper declared clean? The leper came to the priest, and he was covered from the top of his head to the sole of his foot and everywhere in between in leprosy. Just everything covered in putrefying sores. Not one centimeter of clean flesh on him. If he came to the priest like that, just completely and utterly covered, you know what the priest said? He said, "You're clean. You're 100% clean. No, you don't have to dwell outside the camp anymore. You're welcome back in. You no longer have to shout, 'I'm defiled, I'm polluted,' everywhere you go. You're clean. You're accepted back in. Come back in." Now, here's my point. I hope that our topic tonight was what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has accomplished the salvation of His people. I want to be very clear about that. But it may leave you with this lingering question. Am I one of those people? Am I one of these people that was engaged in this covenant before the world ever began? Because if I'm in Him, if I'm in that covenant, everything's fine. It's very simple. Are you a leper this way? Top of your head, sole of your foot, nothing but sin, everywhere in between. Because if you are, I tell you, you're clean. You're 100% clean. Lord Jesus Christ has washed you. You're clean. You're clean before God. But to get that way, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made all these things. He had to be made blind. On the cross, it's reported that for 3 hours, darkness completely encompassed the world. And that speaks of the darkness the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in His soul as the wrath of God fell down upon Him. Bearing the sins of His people, 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands and thousands, that's how much sin was put upon Him. And that's how much wrath was put down upon Him. The Father's wrath, the darkness that He experienced. He had to be made lame. On the cross, He was nailed hand and feet to that cross. But it wasn't the nails that kept Him pinned to that cross. It was the perfect justice of God that kept Him pinned to that cross. He said, "You've agreed to be the surety. You've agreed to live them, to die for them, to bring them back. And you're going to stay there until I'm done punishing you. Until I am satisfied, you will stay on that cross, and I'm going to pour my wrath upon you." He was lame. He could not move. The justice of God kept Him on that cross. He had to be made the leper, the only holy man who had ever lived. He was made the sins of His people. Now, I think this is interesting. This is the believer's experience. He is a sinful man that is made holy. The Lord Jesus Christ was a holy man that was made sin. All the difference in the world. Todd says this a lot. Sin doesn't bother us all that much, and it doesn't. We're so used to it. This man had never, he knew no sin, he did no sin, he was the spotless lamb, and yet he was made the sins of His people. He had to be made deaf. All communication from heaven was cut off. The entire time He walked on this earth, He had perfect communion with His Father. He had His Father's smile. I loved it in Isaiah 42:6. He says, "The whole time you're there, I'm going to hold your hand." It's the Father speaking to Him. "I'll hold your hand the whole time." He let go when He went to the cross. He didn't hold His hand anymore. Now that hand was the hand of wrath. It was the hand that was beating Him. He had to be made poor. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was stripped of His righteousness for this purpose, that it might be given to us. And He had to die. And right before He died, He preached what is the shortest and best message anyone has ever preached. "It is finished." The hallmark of the gospel. I'm going to end with this. In Matthew's account, this is what the Lord said to John's disciples. He said, "Go and show John again these things which you do hear and see." Show John again. What's the cure for unbelief? Being told again what Jesus Christ has done. I hope that's what happened here tonight.